The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's come before God in prayer. Before we consider his word together, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. It is more precious and costly than gold. It is sweeter than honey. And we ask that as we hear your word this morning, that by your Spirit, we might receive it with understanding, that we may respond to it in obedience and faith. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we might be a people who live according to your word and so bear your image in faithfulness, in righteousness, in grace and mercy. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we are changing pace a bit. We have been studying the book of Hebrews for some time now. And I think this is the series in Hebrews has been rich, it's been rewarding, but it's also been hard work. So I think it's appropriate that we just take a couple of months and rest for a bit in the Psalms. So for July and August, we'll be in the Psalms, summer in the Psalms, and then we'll continue our series in Hebrews starting in September. Now, I happen to love the Psalms, as I'm sure all of you do. The Psalter is God's gift to his people, the gift to the church. And John Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms, he begins with a preface. He introduces the Psalms. And this is an opportunity for him to speak a bit about himself. He gives an autobiography there. And the reason he gives an autobiography in that context is because for him, when you look into the Psalms, you see there a mirror image of yourself. So Calvin thought that it was appropriate. Here's where I'll tell you a bit about myself. He doesn't say much about himself, but he does when he's considering the Psalms. He said the Psalms are a mirror of the soul. So that when we look into the mirror of the Psalms, we see there a true reflection of our soul, a true reflection of ourselves. And it's not necessarily a pretty picture. All of our human weakness, our failure, our sin is on display there when we look into the Psalms. But the Psalms are also books that reveal to us God. They're God-centered. And again, as we read through the Psalms, we see God set before us. His steadfast love, his faithfulness, his justice, his righteousness, his awesomeness. He's the King. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the lover of his people. And the Psalms also give us God's word. In a way, they're didactic. That means they teach us. We're always learning from the Psalms. This psalm that we have before us today, Psalm 111, this is a didactic psalm. The psalmist is teaching us. He begins, he exhorts us, praise the Lord, hallelujah. But then he shows us how to praise God. He teaches us. So the psalms are also God's law. It's instruction, it's Torah. But I think more than anything, the psalms are a book of prayer. The Psalms give voice to our prayers, and we find their teaching on prayer. The Psalms show us how to pray. They show us how to address God. Because they reveal our weaknesses, our faults, our needs, we know how to articulate those to God. But the Psalms, just as prayer, are also conversational, so God speaks to us in the Psalms. We hear God's word to us. This is the word of God's promise, and the Psalms are just loaded with the promises of God. And so when we go to the Psalms, we find there God's promises and we meditate upon them. We ruminate upon God's promises. And we have the Germans with us for one last Sunday, so I quote Martin Luther in honor of their last Sunday with us. Martin Luther said that when I see a promise in a psalm, I treat it as though it were a tree in my garden. And I shake that tree until fruit drops and I can eat the fruit. Go to the Psalms as though they were a tree. Shake them, meditate upon them, and receive the fruit, and eat the fruit. The Psalms provide nourishment for the soul. They strengthen our faith. But prayer is not just an expression of our needs, our petitions to God. Prayer is also the language of praise. We address God not just in prayers and petitions, we address God with praise. And the Psalms are songs. Many of the Psalms actually in the inscription at the top say, to the choir master, or they tell us what kind of instruments to use when we sing these Psalms. So they are a hymn book. They are songs of praise. And this is what we have before us in Psalm 111. This is a song of praise. It begins, hallelujah, praise the Lord. So we have an exhortation there. It's a command, praise the Lord. But straight away, the psalmist sings a song of praise, and the song of praise itself tells us why we ought to praise God, and it also teaches us how we ought to praise God. So this is what I want to consider this morning as we look at this psalm, both why we praise God and how should we praise God. So first we consider, why do we praise God? And the psalm is just chock full of reasons why we praise God. Verse 2, we praise God because his works are great. Verse 3, because his work is full of splendor and majesty. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. He is gracious and merciful. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. His precepts are trustworthy. Verse 8. His precepts are established forever and ever. Verse 9, we praise God because he sent his redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. This psalm is just chock full of reasons why we praise God. And I think the psalmist roughly categorizes the works of God that are celebrated here in two categories. On the one hand, we have his works of creation. On the other hand, we have his works of redemption. So I think verses 2 and 3 refer primarily to his works of creation, his created works. And verses 4 to 7 celebrate his works of redemption, his redemption. So we need to consider both of these works. First, the works of creation. This is a psalm that celebrates the beauty of nature, celebrates the created world. Now, if you go to the University of Oxford today, and visit the Department of Physics, there is the Cavendish Laboratory there. And written over the doorway into the Cavendish Library is Psalm 111, verse 2. Actually, the old laboratory had it written in Latin, but in 1973 they built a new laboratory, and one faithful Christian student went to a professor and said, "Can we have Psalm 111 verse 2 put over the doors of the new laboratory?" And this professor was sympathetic to the student's request, so he went to the committee meeting about this and proposed it, expecting that it would just be vetoed out of hand. Of course, we're not going to put this verse up over the entrance to this laboratory, but the faculty supported this decision. And if you go to that laboratory today, it's not written in Latin anymore. It's written in English. According to Coverdale's translation, it says this: "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." The works of the Lord are great, and those who search them, who study them, delight in them. Notice the emphasis here on delight. God's creation is delightful. It gives us pleasure. We enjoy it. Remember what we read in Genesis 2. We tend to maybe skip over this, but it's very important. We read that God, out of the ground, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. But pleasant to the sight. Trees are nice to look at. We enjoy them. We delight in them. I was a little boy. I grew up in a little hamlet outside Stouffville, which itself is a small town, but I lived in a little place called Altona. And because I was removed from people that lived in town, I tended to spend a lot of time by myself. So I just kind of roamed around the countryside there. And as far as I was concerned, if I had trees and wind and water, I was happy. That was good enough for me. Just run around, play in water, look at the trees, listen to the wind in the trees, pick up a big branch and wave it around. I was pretty happy doing all that. And I see the same delight in my kids now. Samuel and Leah, they're 2 and 3, but they love to go outside. And God's blessed us with a backyard that has a nice garden and trees that often drop branches, so you can pick those up and run around. And I see my own kids running around and enjoying God's creation. It delights them. And recently, Samuel has discovered water. He discovered that nozzle on our hose there. And if we let him, he would spend all day just spraying things. It was hilarious. I was sitting in the backyard the other day reading, and he's just sitting there spraying the fence. He couldn't have been happier. He would do it all day if we let him do that. So he likes to play with water. And actually, he's turning into a bit of a scientist. So the other day, I came home, and I see him on the kitchen floor with a pitcher of water, and he's dropping stuff into the pitcher. And he runs up to greet me and says, "Daddy, leaves float. Leaves float." He wants to see what's floating, what doesn't float. This delighted him. He's excited about that. And we have a practice every mealtime. We ask Samuel and Leah, "What are you thankful for?" And recently Sam's been saying, "I'm thankful for playing with water. I'm thankful for water." It delights him. It delights him. Now this tells us something about the significance of God's creation, the delight that we have in his creation, and studying it. We study it because it delights us. That's what motivates scientific research and inquiry. There is a delight there. My 3-year-old knows this. My 2-year-old knows this. But notice that verse 2 in Psalm 111 is in the context of a psalm of praise. It's in the context of doxology. This means that the delight, which motivates the scientific inquiry, elicits praise to God. This is a full-orbed view of science. Delight motivating study and research and inquiry, which then elicits praise. It points us towards God. It causes us to praise and worship God. This is why we have biology and chemistry and physics. There's a natural delight in that. Scientists are excited about these things. But that excitement ought to elicit praise to God. So this is a full view of science. And sometimes Christians or the church is accused of being against science. On the contrary, We're not against science. We don't want less science. We're concerned that there's not enough science. We want more science. Science involves delight, inquiry, and praise. And too many scientists today have the delight in the inquiry, but no praise. That's 2/3 science. It's truncated science. Science ought to elicit praise and worship to God. Delight and inquiry lead to worship. The church has always promoted and celebrated science in this holistic view. Science can't be separated from worship or theology. So the works of creation are a cause for praise. a cause for delight. But in verse 4, the psalmist turns his attention to works of redemption. And this really gets him motivated to praise, the works of redemption. And God's work of redemption is always connected with God's word. The work of redemption and God's word. Look at verse 4. He has created his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. Now these wondrous works that are remembered, these are God's works in history. His works of salvation, his works of judgment in history. And we're told that he has caused them to be remembered. Now, on the one hand, I think this may refer to the various feasts that we see in the Old Testament. So the Passover was a memorial meal. It remembered what God did in the Exodus. But I think what the psalmist has in view primarily here is the Bible itself. God has caused his works of redemption to be remembered because he's caused them to be recorded and written down in the Bible. This is scripture. This is why God's works are remembered. So the celebration of God's work of redemption requires the Bible, the written record of his works. We don't need the Bible to look outside and study trees and atoms and things like this. But the Bible gives us the account of God's works of redemption. In Samuel, my little boy Samuel, he delights in trees and water and whatnot. But he doesn't conclude from that God is the triune God of Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't really learn too much about God's work of redemption, about his love, his grace, and his mercy. Now, I think he knows that because these things are delightful, we know that the Creator delights in giving good gifts. It's significant that trees are a delight to look at, and the fruit that falls from them doesn't just provide calories and nutrients, it actually tastes good. Doesn't have to taste good. So we can conclude from that something about the Creator. He's generous, he's good, he's gracious. But the works of redemption aren't necessarily known from that. We need the Bible. Samuel needs me to teach him the Bible. He needs to hear about God's works of redemption from his word. And if we look at verses 4, verse 5, verse 6, we have there in summary God's great works of salvation in the history of Israel. Verse 4 refers to the Exodus, God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Verse 5, there's a reference there to his providence. He provided for the people in the wilderness. They had nothing to eat. He gave them food. Actually, the Hebrew word there for food is meat. God caused quail to fall down. The Hebrews ate meat in the wilderness. And verse 6 is a reference to the conquest of the land of Canaan. That was the inheritance of the nations. God had promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he took it from the nations and gave it to the people of Israel. Now, this last point, verse 6, may be difficult for some of us. We can understand celebrating and praising God for the Exodus. We can understand celebrating and praising God for the miraculous provision for his people in the wilderness, but the conquest of Canaan is a bit more difficult for us. I just want to pause here for a moment, because it wasn't difficult for the psalmist. Notice that. The psalmist has verse 6 right there. He's not troubled by this. For him, this is another reason to praise God. The conquest of Canaan is a reason to praise God. So note that, first of all. But secondly, the reason this is a cause for praise is given in verse 7. Verse 6, God is praised for the demonstration of the power of the works of his hands by giving the people of Israel the inheritance of the nations. Right away in verse 7, we read this: the works of his hands are faithful and just. Now, a few years ago, before we had kids, Megan and I, in our morning Bible reading at the breakfast table, read through the book of Joshua. And yeah, it was difficult. It was very difficult to read, especially when you wake up in the morning and you've got your tea there, and oh boy. Psalm 111 tells us how we ought to look at that. These works were faithful and just. However difficult it is to read through the book of Joshua and interpret that, God tells us how to interpret it. This was faithful and just. The works of God's hands are faithful and just. The reason for this is because this was God's act of judgment, and God's acts of judgment are good news. They're cause for celebration, cause for praise. Those of you that are in the Revelation study, you know we've been talking a lot about this, God's judgment, God's judgment. But notice that God's judgment comes in response to the prayers of the saints. The saints cry out in Revelation chapter 6, how long will this go on earth? How long will your people suffer at the hands of their enemies? How long will injustice and wickedness prevail? The church cries out and says, put an end to this. Vindicate your people. Why do they suffer? Put an end to injustice and wickedness. And God does that in the book of Revelation, and the church responds in praise. Of course it responds in praise. Why do we want injustice and wickedness to continue? Why do we want God's people to continue to be persecuted? When God acts in judgment, this is faithful and just that he does so. And when God promised that land to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he said, when the wickedness of the people living there is complete, I will give you the land. When he gave the land to Joshua and the people of Israel, it was because the wickedness and injustice of the people living in the land had come to its fullness. And God stepped in and he destroyed those nations. That means he stepped in and destroyed the wickedness and the injustice that was going on there. And the psalmist here says, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I know these passages in Scripture are difficult, but we need to listen to the psalm. How do we view it? A cause for praise, because God's works are faithful and just. So that's the history of the redemptive works of Israel that are celebrated. God is praised for these things. But when we read this psalm as Christians, when the church sings this song, I think a different set of redemptive works are in the forefront of our minds. The Exodus, the wilderness, the conquest of Cana. These things pointed ahead to a greater work of redemption. The Passover lamb points ahead to the Lamb of God. Yes, the Israelites were redeemed by the blood of the lamb in the Passover, but we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. So when we sing, praise the Lord, when we think the Lord, we think Jesus Christ. And when we sing, when we begin to praise and sing in this song, praise the Lord, we have Jesus in view here. And we read about his wondrous works of redemption, and we have the works of redemption on the cross. When we read in the psalm that God is faithful and just, that he is gracious and merciful, we know God's faithfulness, we know God's justice, we know God's graciousness and mercy in Christ. So this is a thoroughly Christological psalm. We celebrate Christ when we sing this song. And I think this great work of redemption that we have in Christ is most concisely summarized in what Calvin says. And interestingly enough, he says this when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of this. He calls this the great exchange. This is the wondrous exchange made by God's boundless goodness. By becoming the Son of Man with us, Christ has made us sons of God with him. His descent to earth has prepared our way in our ascent to heaven. By taking on our mortality, he has bestowed his immortality on us. By accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. By submitting to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. He has taken the burden of our unrighteousness upon himself, and he has clothed us with his righteousness. This is what we remember and celebrate when we eat this meal, that God has come in mercy in Jesus Christ, and he has bestowed upon us his riches, his strength and power, his eternal life, the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 111 is a celebration in praise of Christ. This is why we praise God. Yes, the wonderful works of his creation, but the gracious and merciful works of his redemption in Christ. That's why we praise God. But Psalm 111 also gives us teaching on how to praise God. It's a very practical psalm. I think we can find here probably more than this, but I just want to highlight four things that we're taught here, four practical teachings on worship, on praise. First, right in verse 1, we give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart. We praise God with our whole heart. Secondly, also in verse 1, we praise God, we praise the Lord in the congregation and company of the upright. Third, we praise God by practicing the fear of the Lord at the end of the psalm. And fourth, the entire psalm itself tells us something about how we praise God. The entire psalm itself recounts the wondrous and gracious and merciful works of God. So the psalm teaches us how to praise God. We praise God by remembering, by recounting his wondrous, his faithful, his gracious and merciful works. So first point, the psalmist exhorts us to praise God, praise the Lord, but then immediately he exemplifies what he's exhorting. He tells us to do something and then immediately he does it. And he says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Now, when he says here, I praise the Lord with my whole heart, sometimes we think heart and we think, okay, it's emotions. It's very emotional worship. He really gets into it. But that's not what the psalmist means by praising God with the whole heart. When the Bible wants to talk about our emotions, it uses the kidneys or the bowels to express that. Now, given what the kidneys and bowels are used for, I don't think we should elevate our emotions too high and prioritize that. When the Bible says heart, and we know this from our anatomy, the heart's the center of our person, of our body, our being, supplies our life. When the Bible says that we praise God, give thanks with our whole heart, it means we praise God, we give thanks with the very core of our being, with our whole being. If you're praising God with your heart, you're praising God with everything else, because you're praising God from the very center of your being. And I think he's referring here to the integrity of our worship, the integrity of our praise, of our thanksgiving. If we pray to God with our whole heart, it means that we're praising God with our whole mind, with our actions, with our speech. There's a holistic approach to worship here. Integrity. There's no discrepancy between what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm choosing to do, my will. There's integrity in worship, a wholeness there. There's no pretense. There's no hypocrisy in our worship. We're not like those that God laments through the prophet Isaiah. He says about Israel, they draw near to me with their mouths and their lips, but their hearts are far from me. No, we're called to worship God with our whole heart. Secondly, the psalmist says, give thanks in the congregation and the company of the upright. Now, of course, we can praise God on our own. Of course, we can do that. Jesus even instructs us to go into our closet and pray in solitude. Jesus himself, we read through the Gospels, frequently went off by himself to pray. Of course we pray by ourselves. Of course we pray in solitude. But that's not enough. The psalmist tells us here that we give thanks to God in the congregation and the company of the upright. The Spirit of God has adopted us into the family of God as sons of God. The Spirit of God has made us members of the body of Christ. That means our praise and our worship is corporate. We worship together. We worship as the body of Christ in the congregation. And notice the description of the congregation. It's the congregation of the upright. The congregation of the upright. And actually what this is referring to is the congregation of the right worshipers. And we hear this word sometimes, orthodoxy. And usually we think, okay, that means right doctrine. It's the right way to think about things. But the word doxa actually has another meaning. It means to give glory, to worship. Orthodoxy means right worship. Right worship. This is why the church is always concerned about right doctrine, because you can't have right worship without right doctrine. So orthodoxy ultimately means right worship, the right worship of God. And we worship in the congregation of the right worshipers. and we're made right by God's Word, by listening to God's Word. Word, on the one hand, as the Son of God, John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ makes us right. But the process of sanctification through our lives by the Spirit comes through the Word of God. And we are made upright by conforming our lives to the Word of God. That means worship happens in the congregation of the right worshipers, sitting under in obedience to the right Word of God. So the Word is central to worship here. But notice there's another word that's used here. It's not just the congregation, it's the company. The company. Our word, our English word company, it comes from a Latin word that means one who shares bread with you. A companion is one who shares bread with you. I think this is significant. We worship in the company of the upright. We don't just worship under God's word. We worship around a table. The bread of life is right here. And we gather together as those who eat bread together. The company of the upright. This is a picture of Christian worship centered on God's word, under God's word, around God's table. Word and supper. Thirdly, we praise the Lord by practicing the fear of the Lord. Now here's a definition of the fear of the Lord. It's reverent, obedient adoration. Reverent, obedient adoration. I think Psalm 2 captures this well. Psalm 2, we are called to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The fear of the Lord is a reverent, awestruck adoration and love for the Lord. I like what John Calvin says about this. It's the third time I'm quoting Calvin here, so it's kind of like a Reformed hat trick, if you will. Calvin for the third time. A person who fears the Lord so reverences and adores and loves God that he would tremble to sin even if there were no hell. He would tremble to sin even if there were no hell. The fear of the Lord is a reverent adoration and love for God. And I think Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, captures this well. What kind of a person fears the Lord? Listen to this description. It begins with a majestic view of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. First of all, he says, okay, this is me. Now here's the person I'm looking forward to worship me. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble and contrite in spirit, trembling at God's word. To practice the fear of the Lord is to cultivate a humble and contrite spirit and to tremble at his word. God's word is awesome. And if we are the people who congregate under God's word, we are people that congregate in the fear of the Lord, who tremble at his word. There's no place for flippancy in worship. No place for flippancy. I asked Dennis Nguyen once, what do you think is the biggest problem in the church in Canada today? He said, flippancy. Flippancy. There's no room for flippancy. We practice the fear of the Lord. Finally, the entire psalm itself is an act of remembrance. The psalm recounts the gracious and merciful, the wondrous, the faithful and just works of God. It remembers. And we praise God by remembering what he's done, by recounting what he has done for us. If you read through Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll read there that God warns the people of Israel about forgetting what he's done. He warns them, you're going to forget the Exodus. You're going to forget my provision for you in the wilderness. You're going to forget that I gave you this land and you didn't earn it for yourself. And then you're going to start to worship other gods. So if we are to rightly worship and praise God, we always have to be remembering his works. Now, meals are an opportunity to do this. The reason that I ask Samuel and Leah every time we sit down to eat together, what are you thankful for, is because I want them to be going throughout their day, even as 2 and 3 year olds, looking for things to be thankful for. Always making a memory, recounting these things. What am I thankful for? What is God doing for me? I know, and I confess that sometimes I sit down, okay, I want to thank God, and I kind of think, what do I have to be thankful for? And sometimes you're like, okay, this, the obvious things, and then, yeah, I don't know. But if you are continually practicing this act of remembrance, cultivating this heart of gratitude and thanksgiving, your eyes are going to be open to the blessings of God. Your eyes are going to be open to the wondrous works and gracious works of God, and you're going to be continually thanking God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, give thanks always and for everything. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recounting God's words, God's works, cultivates thanksgiving, cultivates a spirit of gratitude. Nothing should mark out the people of God more than they are a thankful people. Gratitude should be on our faces to God. The great hymn writer John Newton made a practice of regularly recounting the gracious works of God. He would set aside times in his schedule, right there in your BlackBerry, punch it in, Friday or Saturday evening before going to worship on a Sunday morning. He would set aside time to recount the week past, to think about his sins and think about God's grace and mercy on his sins. In the 18th century, they celebrated communion as we do once a month in the Anglican Church. So every Saturday night, once a month before communion, he would spend time meditating upon the cross, meditating upon God's great work of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. He would reflect on the atonement in Christ. He would meditate upon God's grace and mercy, which is on display there. And whenever there was a special occasion, his birthday, an anniversary, New Year's, whatever the case may be, he would just look back over his life. And as he went through his life, he had been piling up stones. Remember the Israelites do this? Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has been my help. He did that throughout his life. It's helpful to keep a journal. Write these things down. You can go back and read it and just see there a testimony of God's faithfulness in your own life. And he would do that. He would go back over his whole life and just recount and reflect and meditate upon God's gracious works in his life. He said, my life is a theater of God's grace. All of our lives are a theater of God's grace. Remember what he does. This is why Newton could write in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. Read the Psalms. The Lord promises good in the Psalms. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as faith endures. Psalm 111 exhorts us to praise God. Gives us a long list of reasons to praise God, tells us why we praise God, but it also teaches us. It shows us how to praise God. And if we take Psalm 111 seriously, if we meditate upon everything that's listed there, reasons why to praise God, and if we put into practice what we're taught there about how to praise God, we will find that something happens to us. It changes us. It transforms us. Most of us, I think if we're honest, are self-centered. We're motivated by self-interest. Psalm 111 causes us to look out, causes us to look up at God. It reorients us, causes us to fix our attention on God, to meditate upon his gracious and just works. And notice what else. When we do this, we look at life from a new perspective. I want us to notice something here. Look at verse 3. God's righteousness endures forever. Verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. Verse 8, his precepts are established forever. Verse 9, he has commanded his covenant forever. Forever, 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 forever. And in the verse 10, one more time, his praise endures forever. Our lives are in a state of flux. I know that. Things are always changing. The world around us is changing. Psalm 111 reminds us that we live as a people who have been set apart for God from eternity past, and our hope, our future is secure for eternity ahead of us. Forever, 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 forever. We look at things from an eternal perspective. Don't let the changing circumstances around you define how you look at things. Look at things in terms of God's word. When we get back to the series in Hebrews, we'll read this in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Mike very helpfully prayed the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew. And we think of the commands there, go, make disciples, baptize. But we tend to overlook the other command that is there. Mike used the King James, lo, behold, look. That's a command. Look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. This is a rock, an anchor, in the midst of the changing storms of life. Jesus Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. And as we praise God according to Psalm 111, what happens is we are being sanctified. We're being changed. And what happens is we start to reflect his image. God created us to bear his image in the world. And when we reflect on God in Psalm 111, we start to reflect his image. And it's very interesting, if you have Psalm 111 right here, but right beside it is Psalm 112. And hopefully in your Bible, you can see there that they're side by side. But if not, you can match them up, both 10 verses. And everything that is said about God here is said about the righteous man in Psalm 112. Here's God. Here's the image of God in Psalm 112. God is faithful and just. He's gracious and compassionate. Psalm 112, the righteous man is faithful and just. He is gracious and compassionate. Psalm 111 says that God has established his precepts forever. Psalm 112, which speaks of the righteous man who obeys those precepts, he himself is established. His heart is steadfast and firm. So by praising God aright, we are being sanctified. And what happens when we are being sanctified, we bear his image more and more. Increasingly, we reflect who God is. This has to do now with worship and witness. What happens in here in worship is intimately tied to what happens out there in worship. When we worship in here and we submit our lives in praise and obedience to God, we are changed into his image, and we go out there and bear witness to God. Worship and witness go together. They go hand in hand. This is why I think Peter says, and this is a verse I think we know well about the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But notice why that's the case. So what? What's the purpose? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that we in our lives and our witness proclaim the excellencies of what we've just celebrated here in Psalm 111. Now today we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. Psalm 111 is a psalm that remembers, it recounts God's great works of redemption. And the Lord's Supper is a meal of remembrance. Jesus said, do this, take this, eat this in remembrance of me. It's a meal which celebrates God's great work of redemption in Christ. And we remember that in that meal. But we don't just look back. When we remember this great work of redemption, we are reminded of the fact that God is with us. Christ is with us to the end of the age. He is present with us. And we're also reminded of the fact that He remembers forever. We're reminded that He remembers. He doesn't forget. He remembers His covenant forever. And notice that the psalm begins in verse 1, I will thank the Lord with my whole heart. And this meal is a meal of thanksgiving. When Jesus took the bread, He blessed it. He gave thanks. When He took the cup, He gave thanks. There's a Greek word there for thanksgiving, Eucharist. That's why it's called Eucharist sometimes. It's a meal of thanksgiving. And so we come to this table in thanksgiving because God is with us. He has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And we come here in recognition that we are in the company of the upright. That means we are among those who eat bread. However, we're also the company of God. We are called to the Lord's table. We eat His bread. We're in company with God. We're invited to come and share bread with God. That's why we practice the fear of the Lord. We dare not approach this table with flippancy. We approach it with, yes, thanksgiving, but rejoicing and trembling. This is an awesome thing we're about to do. So we practice the fear of the Lord, and we approach this table in the fear of the Lord. So let's do that now with reverent, thankful adoration. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.